I want to begin in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts, chapter 26. Well, the great apostle has been arrested. That is, the man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, then the apostle Paul. He's been arrested, and he would have been executed by the Jews if they had had their way, but it was learned that he was a Roman citizen. And so he appealed his case all the way up to Caesar. He, in this chapter, he stands before the governor of that area, Judea, and he's going to say some more things to him, but there's a king there. That is, he's the king over the region. His name is King Agrippa. And he found out that this man was going to be speaking before the governor, and he said, I want to hear what the man's got to say. And so here in Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving a declaration of the reason that the Jews wanted to kill him. And I don't have time to go into all of this. We will at a later date, I'm sure, the Lord willing. But he does say this, so I want you to go down to verse 21. Acts 26:21. He said, For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to those who are small, the insignificant people, and the great people as well, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Well, what did they say? What did those prophets say? What did Moses say should come? Well, they said that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show or manifest light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Understand this, and I want this to be clear. That messenger who is indeed sent of God will only say those things that the Old Testament prophets spoke concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's preachers have the same message right from the beginning. They set forth the Savior, that is Moses and the Old Testament prophets. They set forth the Savior in picture, prediction, prophecy, and promise. They set him forth in great typology. And they set forth that he's coming, and that which he would do, that which he would accomplish. Every true preacher of the gospel says none other things except what's already been said by God's preachers. We don't add to it. We don't take anything away. So I use this in order, this passage of Scripture, in order to kind of get into the message again tonight from the book of Zechariah. And so if you will, go back to the book of Zechariah, and tonight we're going to go into chapter 9. You remember Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. His name means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. He remembers his people. He remembers his covenant. And even in wrath, he remembers mercy. The Lord remembers. He remembers his people. He remembers his covenant. And he remembers mercy even when he's pouring out wrath on others. As I read and reread the book of Zechariah, I noticed all the different things that this man had to say about our Savior. I try to keep with me a legal pad. I take notes. And I have noticed as I read and reread and reread all of the prophecy of Zechariah that he gave an accurate outline and definition of our Savior and his ministry. That's what I want to kind of give to you. We started this morning by Behold the Man. That's the Lord's incarnation. It reminds me of the passage in 1 Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We studied this morning in the 6th chapter where Zechariah says, Behold the man. Look to him. Take notice of him. This man, this unusual man, this man who is the branch. Actually, the word branch also includes the idea of a Nazarite. If you read any of the Jewish history, the Jewish historians actually give a translation of that passage of Scripture this way, Behold the man who is the Messiah. That's how they described it. Behold the man. This is chapter 6 as we studied this morning. Behold the man who is the Messiah. This is the branch. It came forth from the root of Jesse and David. And he is the branch who bears great fruit to the glory of God. The fruit that he bears is a people that God gave him to save. A people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And by his death upon the cross of Calvary, by his accurate and worthy representation of his people before the law of God, as he stood in our stead, as he suffered God's judgment for the sins of people that he loved with all of his heart, he was dying to save us. He was dying to redeem us. Behold the man. That's what Zechariah said. Behold the man, David's son and David's Lord. But he's more than a man. Look, hold your place there in chapter 9. Look over here at chapter 13, and I'll have more to say about this passage later on in this series of messages. But look in chapter 13 and verse 7. Yes, he is man, but he's not only man. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God speaking. My shepherd, this is the shepherd I chose. Awake, O sword of justice, O sword of wrath, against my shepherd and against the man who is also my fellow. And that word means my associate, my equal, my relative. One who stands eye to eye with me. This man that Zechariah spoke of back in chapter 6. Now we discover he's God's fellow. He's God's associate. He's God's equal. Why, he is the relative of God. He is the very Son of the Highest. He is God manifest in the flesh. He had to be God and he had to be man. He had to be God to know everything God demanded, to know all the stipulations of the covenant of grace that he had to fulfill and that he promised to fulfill. He had to be God. But he also had to be man, because man got us in trouble. It was a representative man. God deals with all the human race through two representative men, Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam. That's all. In that first Adam, we fell. We became ungodly. We became sinful. Whether you like it or not, it is a fact. When you were born into this world, you were a fallen creature. The reason you came forth from the womb speaking lies is because you were born a sinner. Adam was your representative. Adam was my representative. When he stood, we stood. When he fell, we all fell. All the human race fell. But God sent the last Adam. God sent another representative man. And God said, he's my fellow. He's my equal. He's none other than God manifest in the flesh. The sword of justice took as its mark the very heart and soul of this God-man. And that happened on the cross of Calvary. And so Zechariah, he says to all of us, behold the man who is the branch. Who is the branch? And he's God Almighty. Now, let's go further tonight. Here's the second thing. And I'm building. I hope that you will be able to see I'm building here. Here's the second thing. He sets forth the Savior's entry into Jerusalem. The Savior's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now go to chapter 9 and look at verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. He says, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Remember what Brother Terry just read to us a few moments ago. Right out of Matthew chapter 21. And that passage even says, as the prophet said. Well, what prophet was he talking about? Zechariah. Chapter 9. So he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, be amazed, be astounded. Thy king cometh unto thee. Oh, what's he like? Can you describe him? He is just and having salvation. He's lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And as a result of his work, there's another work that God's going to do. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, all weapons against him will fail. Stack your shotguns up in the corner. You can't defeat him. He's God's Christ. And what will he do, this one who's coming? Behold the man, and now he comes into Jerusalem. What will he do? He will speak peace unto the heathen. Who are the heathen? That's us. Did you know you're one of the heathen? We're a bunch of heathens over here. I get all kind of brochures and religious periodicals in the mail, and by snail mail and by email also, about sending missionaries to the heathen. There's no more heathen people in this world than is in the United States of America. A bunch of heathens here. Oh, but we've got religion everywhere. It's heathen religion. It's godless religion. It's idolatrous religion. It's religion without God. It's religion without grace. It's religion without Christ Jesus. It's religion without the blood of the Son of God. But this man, this God man, behold the man who is God's fellow. He's going to come and he's going to speak peace to the heathen. And his dominion, it shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 11. And as for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. He begins by saying, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is not spoken to the natural inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is spoken especially to spiritual Jerusalem, to spiritual Israel. After all, Zion is just another name for the elect of God, for those who belong to the Lord. And this is worthy of a behold. This is something startling. This is something amazing. This is something magnificent. Look! Would you see? Would you consider? Thy King is coming. And that's what every prophet in the Old Testament said. Thy King is coming. He's coming. That's what they all said. He's coming. Look over. Hold your place there. Look over to Malachi chapter 3. Here's the very last writing prophet of the Old Testament. As the Spirit of God arranged these books. And here's what Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the surety of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant of grace, the covenant of peace, whom ye shall delight in. Behold, watch this, he shall come. That's what all of them said. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who speaks this? The Lord himself, Jehovah God, the eternal God, says, he shall come. Who shall come? This man who is God's fellow, he's coming. And Zechariah announces here in chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Oh, and shout for joy. But what is this about? What is this celebration about? What is this rejoicing about? What are we delighting in? What are we to be excited about? The King is coming. The Savior is coming. The Redeemer is coming. He's on his way. That's what Zechariah said. He's coming. You see, they all declared he's coming into this world to seek and save his people. When our Lord Jesus entered in Jerusalem, that passage that Terry read to us, make sure you understand the reason why he came into Jerusalem. He came to die. That's his time. That's his time. From old eternity, per covenant agreement, he came to shed his blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. It must be shed. If sinners are to be saved, this one must enter into Jerusalem with his face set like a flint to lay down his life as the good shepherd who loved the sheep. He's on his way to make things right between us and God. Oh, bless his name. He's coming, Zechariah said. And oh, the joy of the saints of God, the joy that thrilled their souls as it welled up within them. This is the one to whom all of the saints of God in the Old Testament have been looking. They've been looking for him. They've been waiting for him. They've been wanting him to come. And most all of these people, they lived and died without seeing that the Savior actually came. But nevertheless, the prophets of God said, he's on his way. He's on his way. Rejoice. And those saints of God in the Old Testament were justified just exactly the same way we're justified by the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to make things right, you see, with God for us. I wrote a little article for you in the bulletin. I hope you read it about the sinlessness of our Savior. He had no sin. He came to die for our sins. He took our sins upon him. He bore them in his own body on the tree. All the while he, the innocent, the righteous Son of God, he was dying to pay the debts of people he loved with an everlasting love. And his bloody death was the blood of the covenant. Notice the wording of this. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. To whom does the thee apply? Well, first of all, to the church. He didn't come to endeavor to save everybody. He came to save thee. That is Zion. Three great lies that Satan has passed down, and he has ambassadors everywhere still that are promoting these three lies. God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. And the Spirit of God wants to save everybody. That's just not so.
Amen.
That's satanic.
Amen.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. There's a particular people he comes to save who rejoices in this. O daughter of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the church, rejoice. Thy King cometh unto thee. He's coming for you. He's not coming for everybody else. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. That's what he said. That's what the angel said. He shall save his people from their sins. Not try to save, not endeavor to deliver, but to save sinners, which he did by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Now read this. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. You who are the people of God, read this personally. Behold, be amazed. This is astounding. Thy King cometh unto you. Unto you. Unto you. It's one thing to speak in somewhat generalities and say Christ came to save his church. That is the truthful, that's a truthful statement. But I tell you, we need to bring it home, closer home to our own hearts. He came for me. He came for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. Thy King cometh for thee. For you, you who are watching by way of the internet, good believer, a child of grace, an heir of God, joint heir of Jesus Christ, believe the gospel of grace. Thy King cometh unto you, and He came to save you, and He came to you in the day of the grace of God to your heart. He came to you. He came to you through the preaching of the gospel. He came to you by means of the Spirit of God who quickened your poor dead soul and gave you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cometh unto thee. Well, what's He like? He says He's just. He may be merciful and He may be gracious, but I'll guarantee He's going to be just. He's righteous in all His ways. And He comes having salvation. That's His work. That's the work He came to do, to save. And He has it. He has it. It's His to give. And it's His not to give. The prerogative is His. Having salvation, God has entrusted salvation to one person. Behold the man who is God's fellow. God's given him salvation. You want salvation? Now you got to go to Him. It's nowhere else. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Well, what's He like? What's He like when He came? Lowly. He said, I'm meek and lowly in the heart. Riding upon an ass, not a white steed. Riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Our brother read that from Matthew chapter 21. And I know you may see on television a donkey, a mule, an ass. And see, well, people just jump up on them and ride along. Those are stubborn creatures. I mean, we even have a saying, stubborn as a mule. I'll tell you what, when the Son of God got on that ass to ride it, He broke it immediately. And if He comes to you, see, we're all like a wild ass's colt. That's how we describe it in Allen. That's how the Bible describes us. And when He comes to us, you know what He does? He breaks us. That's what He does. We're stubborn. I know we're stubborn. We're haughty, we're proud, we're arrogant, going to have my own way. But if the King comes to you, He'll break you. And you'll fall down in the dust and acknowledge His kingship. And He'll break your weapons. Once we said, I don't believe sovereign grace. I believe free willism. He'll break that boat asunder. You won't believe that anymore after He gets through with you. He won't do anything against my will. He'll break your will. In fact, He'll give you a new will. And His people will be willing in the day of His power. And He'll tear you up about your sin. And you'll feel guilt. Oh, my soul, I've sinned against the Lord of glory. What in the world am I going to do? What's going to become of me? Like those Jews to whom Peter preached there in Acts, the second chapter. We've killed Christ. What are we going to do? Men and brethren, they said after Peter preached, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We got the blood of the Son of God dripping from our hands. What shall we do? He said, you better repent. Boy, you're talking about a change of mind and a change of heart. May God give it to you. And if He does, He'll break your weapons. You won't fuss about grace anymore. You won't fuss about sovereign grace. You won't fuss about divine election. You say, whatever he does is right. He's the Lord. And you won't fuss about salvation being all of grace. Well, I thought I had to do something. You find out he came and he had salvation. That's his. That's his to give. He can give it to you or not give it to you. That's up to him. And then after he burdens you about your sin, here's what happens. Look at the middle of verse 10. He shall speak peace upon the heathen. Then he'll say to you, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Can it be? Can it be? That kind of peace for my soul? And he'll rule over you. Because as it says in verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He rules over all things, and he'll rule over you too. And you'll find yourself saying just exactly something like Saul of Tarsus said when the Lord broke him. Lord, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? And he'll notify you. You'll get the message loud and clear. Verse 11. By the blood of the covenant, I sent forth the prisoners out of the pit from which there's no water. God will convince you, I did this for you. And I'll get the glory. And you'll say, amen, Lord. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Zechariah, he preaches, behold the man who is God's fellow. And then after setting forth the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, he then sets forth his entrance into Jerusalem as recorded in Matthew 21. And then, stay with me now, here's the third thing. It's something else Zechariah does. Look at chapter 11. He speaks to us about the Savior who's going to be betrayed. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter of the house of the Lord. Remember, Zechariah's preaching the gospel of Christ to us. He takes us, as it were, by the hand. He says, behold the man who is God's fellow, the branch. And he said, now this king, he's coming. He's coming. He's going to make an entrance into Jerusalem. And the people of God are going to be, they're going to shout for joy. But he's coming to be betrayed. Who betrayed the Lord? Well, Judas did. 30 pieces of silver, according to the law of God. That was the price of a virtually worthless slave. You see, to Judas, who walked with the Savior, talked to the Savior, listened to him preach, listened to him teach, observed all of his miracles, observed his, and heard his prayers, to Judas, Jesus of Nazareth was virtually worthless. Isn't that something? Virtually worthless. What will you give me, he said. What will you give me? Well, what about 30 pieces of silver? That's the price for a practically worthless slave. Deal. He doesn't mean much to me. That's what Judas was saying. What does he mean to you? To most people, he means virtually nothing. Most people consider Jesus Christ the Lord to be virtually worthless. He's not worthy of their time to come and hear his gospel. Not worthy to be worshipped. Not worthy to be trusted. Why, he's not worthy of an hour or an hour and a half a week to come out and hear his gospel. Well, I got other things to do. I know. You sell him out because you don't have the time for him. He's worthless to you. Don't tell me he's worth a lot to you. He's worth nothing to you if you don't want to hear him preached and you don't want to listen to his servant brag on him. Don't tell me he's worth a great deal to you. He's worthless to you, just like he was to Judas. People all the time tell me, well, I'm so busy, I do this, I do that. I know the Savior's not worthy of your time in your estimation. Well, here's $10 for the offering plate. Okay, cheapskate. He's not even worth your money. He's virtually worthless to you. You as bad as Judas. Do you know that? And this whole society, and all of us by nature, we're like Judas. We consider Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we consider him to be virtually worthless to us. Isn't that awful? Our hearts ought to be smitten. $30 pieces of silver. Oh boy. But I must move on. Here's the fourth thing. Stand with me. Got the incarnation of Christ. We have his entrance into Jerusalem. We have his betrayal. And here's the last thing I want to talk to you about tonight. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Savior would be crucified. You see how I'm going. You see the direction I'm going now. I'm going to pick this back up next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, now let me stop right there. This is a very favorite phrase used by Zechariah. 20 times he uses that phrase in his prophecy. And in that day refers especially to the day of the incarnation of our Savior, that is his first coming all the way to his second coming. In other words, in that day is the gospel day. That's what he's talking about. In the gospel day. The gospel age. In fact, out of those 20 times, he uses that phrase in that day 16 times in the last three chapters. It's the gospel age. And he seems especially to focus in on one day, one specific day. One great event. One which eclipses all other events. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, in that very specific day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. He's directing the minds and the hearts of all who read his prophecy, even to us tonight. He's directing our hearts and our minds to one specific day that happened over 2,000 years ago, the day of redemption, the day when the fountain was opened, open for sin and open for uncleanness. That's the day when righteousness was brought in. That's the day when God's sword of justice went into the heart of the God-man. That's the day when our sins were put away. That's the day when things were made right. That's the day when justice was satisfied. That's the day when Christ was wounded, smitten, crucified, put to death according to the purpose of God. Behold the man who is the branch, who entered into Jerusalem in order to die, who was, according to the purpose of God, betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And behold, that day of his death, day of all days. And you will remember how that the Jews wanted to kill him on days other than that day, because that was the day of Passover. Oh no, that's not going to happen. In that day, that's when the fountain was opened for sin and for cleansing. When was it open? When Christ died. Christ died. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the, watch it, flock of his people. In that day. That's when the flock of his people was saved. In that day that Christ died, when the shepherd laid down his life, in that day, that's when we were saved. You say, well, I wasn't saved till I said yes to the Lord. I beg your pardon. You were saved when Christ died, if you were saved at all. That's when the great transaction was made. Don't ever belittle the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and think that something you do kind of out trumps what he did. Perish the thought. Arrogant, proud man would take glory away from the Son of God. In that day, that's when you were saved. So, well, what about when the Spirit of God worked within me? He convinced you of what happened and who made it happen in that day. But the day of your salvation was the day of Christ's death. That's when the issue was settled. And you see, Zechariah, he takes us by the hand to focus on that day. Who died? Who died? What did he do? He saved his flock. I am the good shepherd. That's what he said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. When was the fountain opened in that day? Who opened the fountain? That's another good question. God did. Only God could open the fountain. Well, how was the fountain opened? He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him. With his stripes we're saved. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God made his soul an offering for sin. And here's another important question. For whom was this fountain opened? For the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. No generalities here. No universalism here. The fountain was open for a particular people. The household of David's son and David's Lord. The inhabitants of the city of peace. One more question. Why was the fountain open? For sin to purge it away. And for uncleanness to wash us. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Those of you who have taught Sunday school, Bible school, and so forth, you're familiar with what's typically called the wordless book. Spurgeon was the first one I've ever heard of that used this. Consisted of three pages: black page, red page, white page. Black page, that's us and our sin. Defiled, unclean. Red page, redemption. The bloody sacrifice of the Son of God. What happens to the blackness when it's covered by the redness of the blood of Christ Jesus? We're made whiter than the snow. Whiter than the snow. What happened on that day? Again, I'll read verses 6 and 7. And one shall say unto him, to the Savior, what are these wounds? Chapter 13, verse 6. What are these wounds in thine hands? Chapter 13, verse 6. What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And they scattered when he was smitten. He says, I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. Fountain opened. And I'll say this to you, and I'll quit. In a sense, I know redemption was finished then. In that day. But in a sense, the fountain for sin and for uncleanness is still open for poor sinners. If I could find a poor sinner, I'd give him some good news. There's a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Just plunge in. We sing that song, Glory to His Name, come to the fountain, so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. He says, plunge in today. Plunge right in today. Today, plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. If He gives you grace, you'll come to the fountain for cleansing. You'll come to the fountain for your sin. And may God give us grace. I was finishing up this message this afternoon, and I wrote this out. O Lord, bathe my soul in the fountain which you opened. As Zechariah instructed me, and as the Spirit of God instructs me, so I obey the gospel command. I behold the man who is the branch, and I plunge in. And you know what? I made every whit whole. That's what his blood does. I think I heard you play that song this morning. Power in the blood. Didn't you play that this morning? Power in the blood. That's the fountain. That's the fountain. And we're going to sing a final song tonight, 222. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for giving us the words of Zechariah, of the incarnation of our Savior, of his entry into Jerusalem to die, of the betrayal of our Savior, and his substitutionary death by which we were saved. Let's stand and sing. Closing song. Sing all five stanzas.